As we draw closer to the fall feasts, I find my mind kind of drifting to the kingdom of God. I don't know if you do that too, but I think many of us probably do. Early in Christ's ministry, during the Sermon on the Mount, he instructed his followers to pray, "Your kingdom come." That was in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. A little bit later in the same chapter in Matthew's account, he made the statement that we're to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, there's a world of confusion out there when it comes to talking about the kingdom of God and what it means. I'm going to double check here and see if I got this turned on. There we go. I'd like to talk a little bit about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of confusion about what it is and how to understand it. I took a few quotes off the internet. I just did a search for kingdom of God. I'd like to share a few of these views with you today. Now, this particular one, this first one, see if I can pull this out here. This first quote is actually excerpted from a sermon by R.C. Sproul. It's on a website that I found. But notice the thoughts in this particular one. It says, Jesus inaugurated God's kingdom when he came. Started it. That's when the kingdom started, was when Jesus Christ came. He went into heaven, and unless his name is magnified, he cannot come back to the earth. Thought, well, that's kind of interesting that someone would have that perspective. But that's the way this one is. Here's another one. Don't want to spend too much time on these. This one makes a statement about becoming a part of God's kingdom. That happens when we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and repent. That automatically makes us a part of the kingdom of God, in their view. This one is from a Christianity.com website. Here's another one about the kingdom of God. This one is actually this particular website. Let's see if I can get the right one here. This is from John Piper. He is Desiring God website. He's the founder of that. But I found it kind of interesting to look at the way he phrases this when we start to foreground the kingdom of God. In other words, when we start to focus on the kingdom of God and bring it into the forefront of our mind, he said, well, we're kind of getting off track there. We need to emphasize just that Jesus died for us. So that's kind of his view of the kingdom of God. This next one, actually, these are bullet points, but this came off of a Jehovah's Witness website, their point of view on the kingdom of God, that it is his government and it will rule on earth, but notice they view that ruling from heaven, not here on earth, that the kingdom's simply going to be in heaven, and there are going to be 144,000 humans ruling with him from heaven. Here's another one. This one's from, I thought I may as well put in the Catholic encyclopedia here. Catholic view. This particular one talks about the kingdom of God and their view. And notice that it's the kingdom of God means ruling of God in our hearts. It's within us. It's inside us. And that it also means the church as a divine institution. So they view the kingdom of God as in our hearts and the church. So as you can see, ideas abound. Jesus started the kingdom when he came, and unless God's name is regarded as holy, the kingdom won't come to earth. When we repent, we automatically become a part of God's kingdom. Christ now reigns in the churches in the world. The kingdom will rule from heaven. Kingdom of God is ruling in our hearts. Now, some of you who grew up in the church, like I did, probably never saw any of these views. Maybe you heard that some people had those kinds of views about the kingdom of God. I started doing this search, and I thought, well, these are some things I knew in general, but I hadn't really looked up what some people say about these things. But each of these views, obviously, they reference certain Bible scriptures that they think support their view in terms of how you view the kingdom of God. So I'd like to take a look at this. How do we support our beliefs that the kingdom of God is going to be literal? It's going to be here on earth, from Jerusalem, being ruled from Jerusalem after Christ's return. Obviously, this ties in very deeply with the fall festivals. Regardless of what humans think, whether they honor the name of God or not, that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to set up the kingdom of God. Now, if we talk a little bit about whether this is figurative or whether it is literal, it should be obvious from those quotes that many of you the kingdom of God more from a figurative viewpoint. Kind of it's in you, it's the churches, it's God dealing in the realm of God in our lives. They have kind of a figurative view of it. Others view it more literally, as we do. Jehovah's Witnesses, I showed you a quote from their website, they view it as literal, but they view it as being only in heaven, not being here on earth. I have kind of a hybrid system, I guess you would say. Jesus ruling, but he's ruling from heaven, not in Jerusalem. I'd like to talk, before we go any further in this, I'd like to talk about a couple of scriptures that some people think support the view of the kingdom of God simply being figurative rather than literal. First of all, let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, this is a statement about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, and verses 1 and 2. It says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And some people would say, well, see, it's right here. It's figurative, because it's not really God ruling all over the world yet. It's just a few individuals that he's dealing with. And so many people look at this to think this is the figurative way of looking at the kingdom of heaven. Now, I'm not going to read the rest of this statement, but John goes on to say, Matthew goes on to say, that John was fulfilling a prophecy in the Old Testament about preparing the way for the Messiah, and that Isaiah had prophesied that he would do that. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Next, Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, we find Mark talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Mark chapter 1, we can begin in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So the gospel of the kingdom of God is what Jesus Christ taught. Now, a lot of churches don't focus on this passage. They focus on a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of love, a gospel of mercy. But what we're told in Mark's account here is that what Jesus taught about was the kingdom of God. It was the good news about the kingdom of God. That was the focus of his gospel. And verse 15 goes on to say, and says, "And saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So the kingdom of God is at hand. It's nearby. It's close. My margin has my Bible has a number by "is at hand" in verse 15. And the margin says, "has drawn near." The kingdom of God has drawn near. It's almost here. It's just about here. Now, the interesting thing at looking at this particular passage is, what does that Greek word mean that is translated "is at hand" or "is near"? If we look at a lexicon, the Greek word is engizo, and simply put, it means to bring close, to bring near. There's a transitive and intransitive view of the verb, but it just means to bring near, or to draw close, or to draw near, or to approach. Other lexicons say it can be used figuratively in the sense of time, that it may be a time thing, not just in the area of space, that it's close by, but it's close in time. It could have that meaning. Now, our approach to Scripture has always been to look to see if we can take things literally, and if we can, if it's logical to do that. And if so, then we view the passage as literal and not figuratively, but actual literal, unless other passages make it clear it should be looked at differently. I want to look at one more passage that some use to support the view that Jesus started the kingdom when he came in the flesh. This is in Luke chapter 17. Let's go to Luke's account. We looked at Matthew, something Matthew said, something Mark said. Let's go to Luke chapter 17. And we'll read verses 20 and 21. So what did Jesus mean when he said it was nearby? What did John mean when he said it was at hand or close, that same Greek word? Were they meaning the kingdom was about to begin in some kind of a figurative sense? Well, again, many believe that's the case. But here in Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 20, it says, "Now when he," that's Jesus Christ, "was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.'" Aha, people say, here's the smoking gun. See, it's a figurative thing. It's within you. It's inside you. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. My margin in verse 21 says, "in your midst." Oh, wait, what? Where does that come from, in your midst? Well, let's take a look at a couple of other translations. Look at how the Bible in, this is the one that, in New King James, "the kingdom is within you." BBE is a Bible in Basic English version. Notice the way they translate it. "The kingdom is among you." Among you. Very different meaning than within you, isn't it? But it's that Greek word, same Greek word. Here's how another translation, the English Standard Version, translates this. Says it's in the midst of you. In the midst of you, like a group. So, let's use a little basic logic here. Who was Jesus speaking to? Well, if you go back to verse 20, he says he was speaking to the Pharisees because they asked him a question about the kingdom of God. Would Jesus Christ be telling the Pharisees, "The kingdom of God is within you. You guys are it. I mean, You're the creme de la creme. You know, you're the best of Judaism." I don't think so. Pharisees were the ones that Jesus Christ had the most scathing rebukes for because of their hypocrisy. We're about hypocrisy in the sermonette. They said one thing and did something different. They said one thing and looked good outwardly, but he said inside you're like a tomb. You're full of rottenness and evil. So certainly Jesus would not say the kingdom of God was inside them, the Pharisees, which would indicate these other translations are probably a little more accurate. Here is a, let's see if I can get this quote from Vine's Expository Dictionary. Notice it says it's an adverb denoting within or among. So which one would we choose? That Jesus Christ meant it was inside the Pharisees, or that the kingdom of God, he as a representative of the kingdom of God, was among them? He was right there, standing in front of them. Well, to me, the very obvious choice is certainly not saying it's within, inside the heart, or in the hearts of the Pharisees. He, as a representative of the kingdom, as the king of that kingdom, the future king of that kingdom, was standing right there in their midst. He was among them. So, obviously, we view it as among, that's what Jesus Christ was really pointing out. So I think it's important to realize how easy it is for people to conclude the kingdom of God is figurative. It's not really literal. They look at some of these verses, and on the surface, without reading the context and without thinking carefully about what Jesus Christ was saying and who he was speaking to, they could conclude, you can see where people would conclude, well, yeah, it's within us, it's inside us, it's just God dwelling in us, it's God helping us. Does God come to dwell with us, within us, in the Holy Spirit, with the Holy Spirit? Sure he does. He says, that's Jesus Christ said, I'll make my home with you, the Father will make his home with you, through the Holy Spirit. But that is not the kingdom of God. And Luke 17 is certainly not any kind of smoking gun for that kind of belief. The fact is pretty clear that that's not what Jesus Christ meant. But we don't want to ignore the point that some people can read that because of the things that they see in Scripture or believe that because of what they see. See, the problem is many people ignore the Old Testament, or they minimize the Old Testament. They don't see it as important to understand the New Testament. And yet, there are multiple times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And we take the Old Testament quite seriously. If we go to 2 Timothy, turn there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3. For us in the Church of God, this is a very, very crucial part of Scripture. To look at what the Apostle Paul said to a young evangelist, Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, he says, "But you, speaking to Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have heard and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them," which of course was his mother and his grandmother, mentions that early in the book. Verse 15, "and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." So from his childhood he had the Holy Scriptures. What scriptures were those? Well, they were the Old Testament. That was the only thing that was written down from the childhood of Timothy. Now later on, Paul began writing, and some of the gospel writers began writing, and we find Peter at one point making the statement that Paul had written them some things that are difficult to understand, and that some people twist just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So he was equating Paul's writings to scripture as well. But what Timothy had from his youth was the Old Testament. And Paul is saying those passages, those scriptures in the Old Testament are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You need the added understanding of Jesus Christ. That's the point that was missing in the Old Testament. That he came as a Messiah, but he came to die first, to pay the penalty for our sins. They were missing that in the Old Scriptures, in Old Testament Scriptures. In verse 16, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, is given by inspiration, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. A doctrine, of course, teaching, reproof, telling us what we've done wrong. Correction, setting us on the right path, getting us straightened out. And instruction, teaching us how to live as a Christian or Christian living. I mean, that's what the Bible has in store for us. All four of those things. The New Testament writers quoted from the Old Testament hundreds of times. Some say as many as 695 times in the New Testament are references to Old Testament scriptures. I mean, that's a massive amount of material that's in the New Testament that actually was from the Old Testament. It was what they saw as the authoritative scriptures of God. So the leaders in the New Testament church certainly thought the Old Testament was important. So when we think in terms of the kingdom of God, let's go back and look at a few things from the Old Testament that we're told about the kingdom of God that help us understand why we have the perspective we do. That we look at the kingdom of God as something literal. It's the literal rule of Jesus Christ on this planet. And one of the most obvious ones when I start thinking about where would I go to look at that, would be the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel actually wasn't given the dream. He interpreted the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, and it was frightening to him, and he wanted to know what it was, and told the wise men, "Come and tell me what the dream was and tell me what it means." And they said, "Well, you tell us a dream, and we'll tell you what it means." And Nebuchadnezzar said, no, you tell me the dream, and then you tell me what it means, and then I'll know you know what you're talking about. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. There's no way a human could know what somebody else dreamed unless God revealed it to him. And so he commanded all the wise men to be killed. Daniel and his companions were going to be killed as well. Daniel prayed to God, and God gave him the answer. God told him the dream, and God told him what the dream meant. So in Daniel chapter 2, skip down to verse 31. This is Daniel speaking to the king. He says, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." And you watched, verse 34, while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Broke them in pieces. In verse 35, then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff on a summer threshing floor. The wind carried it away, so there was no trace of them found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Here was a miraculous stone that destroyed, wiped out, crushed, so all those other kingdoms, and they became like powder, like chaff, just blew away in the wind. No trace of them was found. And this stone became a great mountain and filled all of heaven? No, it says it filled the whole earth. This planet, same place those other four kingdoms were. Now, again, those kingdoms that were revealed, verse 36 says, this is a dream, I'll tell you the interpretation. And he goes on to talk about what it was, that you're the great head of gold, your kingdom, a Babylonian empire. Verse 39, after you arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third one of bronze, and then a fourth one that'll be strong as iron. And we look at history and we see the Medo-Persian Empire followed the Babylonian Empire. And following that was the Greek Empire. And following that was the Roman Empire. And down in verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, those last ten, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So God is going to set up a kingdom after those four empires. It'll destroy all remnant of those empires, and God will set up a kingdom on earth, just like the previous four empires had. Remember verse 34 or 35 said the miraculous stone becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. This doesn't take place somewhere else. It takes place here on the planet Earth. If we add to this Daniel chapter 7, turn there with me. This is a vision that Daniel did have. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while he was on his bed. He wrote down the dream telling the main facts. So he wrote down the core of this particular dream. Then he begins describing the dream, and he sees these four animals. He sees a lion, then he sees a bear, then he sees a leopard, then he sees this dreadful beast that he describes as one that just breaks in pieces and tramples all the other kingdoms, all the other empires before it. And we have the same four kingdoms, obviously, when we look at history. Chaldean or the Babylonian. Then we have the Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. We skip down to verses 13 and 14. And Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him were given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Same thing that we saw in Daniel chapter 2. He sets up a kingdom. All peoples, all nations would serve him. All languages would serve him. Again, on earth. And it's an everlasting kingdom. And notice that we skip down to verses 17 and 18. It says, those great beasts which are the four are four kings or kingdoms which rise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. It's an everlasting kingdom, and the saints are going to receive that kingdom. They're going to own that kingdom along with Jesus Christ. We're called joint heirs with Christ in Romans. Joint heirs with Christ. So this kingdom fills the whole earth. And in Daniel chapter 7 here, we see that all peoples, all nations, all languages are to serve him. Let's go now to the book of Micah. In the book of Micah, we have another prophecy in the Old Testament. Micah chapter 4. This will sound very familiar. You hear it every year at the feast, or you hear its equivalent in Isaiah chapter 2. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The mountain in prophetic symbolism means a government, a rulership, a kingdom. The government of God will be established on the top of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So these are physical people who want to come to see the ruler of this kingdom, the seed of this kingdom, the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways. We'll walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. These are locations on earth, and all nations flow to them. And he'll judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Some very beautiful prophecies of what happens when God does set up that kingdom. But again, it's here on earth. It's not figurative. It's a literal kingdom. Other Old Testament passages also speak about the beauty of that time. Abundance of water, deserts blossoming like a rose, physical healing, the deaf hear, lame leap, crops so abundant that they're trying to plow and plant again while they're still harvesting the previous harvest. It's so abundant. The blessings that God will pour out are going to be incredible. And notice we find this same concept in the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Look at the statement here from Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 25. It's of a kingdom that is going to be given to the saints. Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Now, he was saying this from earth. So if he's going to come, where would he come to? Would he come to some third location out in space somewhere? Well, no, he would come here. He told his disciples, if I go away, I will come back. So when he comes, he's coming here. He's coming to the earth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations shall be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, the kingdom is inherited by the saints. That's the kingdom from the very beginning of mankind. God's been anticipating this. God has been looking forward to this. And Jesus Christ will be the one to share that kingdom with the saints. Now, the book of Revelation, we know, also has several passages, a lot of places that it talks also about a literal kingdom here on earth. Let's go to Revelation 11, to one passage that we can look at. Revelation chapter 11, in verse 15. Now, this is in the midst of the seven trumpets. This is the last trumpet, and of course, as we know, the last trumpet also includes seven more vials or plagues that are poured out, so it's not completed until that last plague is poured out. But here, when that seventh angel sounds, we have the announcement of what is going to take place in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." The kingdoms of this world. He's going to take over the kingdoms of this world. And he shall reign forever and ever. So again, this is the announcement of Christ beginning to reign. And it's on earth. Takes over the kingdoms of this world. And finally, in Revelation chapter 20, one that's very familiar to us, verses 4 through 6. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Those are things that are talked about earlier in this book about the mark of the beast and so forth. And they, end of the verse says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead didn't live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This, speaking of the saints reigning, being resurrected at Christ's return, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So here is a reign, again, the saints reigning with Jesus Christ, inheriting this kingdom. First for 1,000 years, then for a white throne judgment period, and then on forever. These are very literal descriptions. So this is why how we support our understanding that the kingdom of God is literal on this planet. So what does all of this mean to us? I mean, I probably haven't told most of you something you don't already know. Just a reminder of things that you already know. What does it mean to us? Well, I think it's important to see the possible confusion that comes from a few passages like the ones I showed at the beginning, where some people could think, well, there's a figurative view to this. Maybe it's not all literal. But when we see the Old Testament and the New Testament agree with a literal interpretation of this, it's pretty clear to us that this is what God is doing. And that Jesus Christ was the representative, the godly representative of the kingdom of God. That he was among the Jews. He was among the Pharisees in that first century. The kingdom of God didn't get established with Jesus, because he didn't start ruling in Jerusalem, as we're told is going to happen when that kingdom gets established. In addition, we realize that we can't be fully in the kingdom of God until we're changed to spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, turn there with me. Again, a very familiar passage to most of us, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, near the end of the chapter, beginning in verse 50. First Corinthians 15:50, Paul was inspired to write this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So we can't inherit that kingdom, which the saints are going to do. The righteous individuals at Christ's return, the sheep that are on the right hand, will inherit that kingdom. We can't do it in the flesh. To continue in verse 50, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So again, we read earlier, the saints are to inherit that kingdom. Can't be done in the flesh. Has to be done when we're changed to spirit. And here's a truth that sometimes there's been a bit of confusion even within the Church of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual, godly government that will rule this planet. That's what the kingdom of God is. Then that, the physical nations that are around, the physical nations that are under that rule, that exist on this planet, they're not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the government that God establishes under Jesus Christ. As I said, it's sometimes been a point of confusion in the church, but it's a logical conclusion we reach when we read scriptures like this. You can't inherit it unless you're changed to spirit. The kingdom of God is that government of God. We have some articles on the Life, Hope, and Truth website if you want to check those out that point this out. Those nations, those physical people, they're ruled by the kingdom of God. They're ruled by the government of God. But they're not the government of God. It's God's government that is the kingdom. And those nations are not the kingdom of God. Right now, that rulership, that government, is certainly centered in heaven. Sometimes it's called the kingdom of heaven. I think Matthew is the one that used that phrase most of the time, kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God. But right now it's centered in heaven, but it's going to be here on earth. The kingdom is the government of God that that God will bring to this planet as Jesus takes rule over all the earth. And the saints inherit their part in that ruling government of God. We are allowed to share with Jesus Christ, sitting alongside Jesus Christ on his throne, just like he's sitting on the Father's throne, alongside the Father. I should turn and read that directly from God's Word, I guess, Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, chapters 2 and 3 are the letters to the seven churches in that Roman mail route. But the end of chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." And now in verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We become a literal part of the family of God, sitting on the throne beside Jesus Christ, inheriting the kingdom, just like he inherits from the Father. Joint heirs, we're called, with Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this is written to the church at Laodicea, but it's consistent with what is said to other churches. Some of the blessings that other churches are told they would have. The famous passage in Isaiah 2 also describes this government being established. Let's go ahead and turn there, Isaiah chapter 2. Parallel to Micah 4. Same kind of language it talks about in verse 2. The mountain of the Lord's house being established on the top of mountains. So again, just a symbolic way of talking about government and rulership. Mankind has tried all kinds of governments, and every one of them has failed. Sadly, in my mind, I see the failure of democracy in our country. It's coming. None of them have brought lasting peace. None of them have brought what humanity really wants. That will have to come from Jesus Christ. But again, many nations flow to it, the end of verse 2. And verse 3 are all nations. And verse 3 says, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, we'll walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of God from Jerusalem." And again, he judges between nations. It's the government that brings the peace. It's the rule of Jesus Christ that brings the peace, that brings the prosperity, that brings the joy and the healing that mankind really wants and needs. In Isaiah chapter 9, a few pages over, we see the emphasis on government again. Here more specifically stated, starting in verse 6, Isaiah chapter 9. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice, from this time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The government's going to be Jesus Christ's responsibility to govern, to manage, to rule, along with teaching. He's going to teach as well, and that's our job, to teach and reign and rule along with him. And that government and that peace that it's going to bring is going to continue to grow as the kingdom of God expands, as more people become a part of that government system when they're changed to spirit, when they too are able to inherit the kingdom alongside Jesus Christ and alongside the saints in the first resurrection. It's going to continue to grow as that kingdom of God expands to include more spirit beings. You know, I mentioned in the New Testament there are quite a few quotes from the Old Testament. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Paul quotes several Old Testament passages here showing that humans can't find the way to peace. They just simply don't have it in them. They thought they could find it. Adam and Eve thought they had an idea that was a better idea than what God had. And mankind ever since has thought they have a better idea. But none of them have worked, and they won't work. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Again, these are quotes from various places in the Old Testament. What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they're all under sin. Now, he's referring back to the first and second chapters of Romans. Romans 1 condemns the Gentiles. Romans 2 condemns the Jews. He says, we previously charged both Jews and Greeks are all under sin, as it is written. So here begins some of the quotations. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Mankind doesn't know the way to peace. It's going to take Jesus Christ, again, to set that up, to establish that. And when we think about that, does it make sense now why Jesus would make the statement, seek first the kingdom of God? Put that as the highest priority in your life? To seek that kingdom and to seek the righteousness of God? I have a quote I want to share with you. This is from a book. He's a historian, actually, Michael Grant. He wrote a book entitled Jesus, an Historian's Review of the Gospels. This quote I found to be quite interesting. His way as a historian looking at the Gospels, he says, every thought and saying of Jesus was directed and subordinated to one thing, the realization of the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what his gospel was about. That's what Mark said. He began to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. That was his focus. And of course, he goes on to say, if you could try to summarize his life in just one phrase, kingdom of God, that would be it. That would be what it was all about. He came to announce it, came to tell us how we could be a part of that kingdom, part of that ruling family, and he came to die so that he can make that way possible for us. Here, again, he talks about the kingdom on earth, sums up all of Christ's ministry. Jesus mentioned that kingdom repeatedly. Matthew alone records Jesus as speaking of it 56 times. 56 times in the book of Matthew alone. And it's mentioned probably another close to 150 times in the New Testament. According to my New King James count, only 9 books in the New Testament don't mention the kingdom of God. All the rest of them have something to say about the kingdom of God. So, I mentioned earlier on, we would go to Matthew chapter 6. Let's go there. Verse 33. Matthew 6:33. Many of you can quote it verbatim. But Matthew 6:33 says, for seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And the things he was talking about were the physical things of what do we eat, what do we drink, what do we wear, those physical things. He said, seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, and all these things will be taken care of. So what does it mean to seek the kingdom? Does that mean just kind of wait patiently for it? Well, no. Seek is an active word, isn't it? It's not a passive word. Seek means you're actively looking for something. You're actively doing something. It means we need to be doing something spiritually. And what we've always told people is we need to be practicing living by the laws of that kingdom. The laws that we're going to teach. The way of life we're going to teach others. We need to be practicing that. It's what we're going to be teaching and doing in the millennium. teaching others to do. So how good are we doing that? How well are we doing that? How good are we at doing that? Actually living what we proclaim, living what we teach. Now, of course, to be there, a whole sequence of things has to take place. We have to repent, have to believe, have to be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit. But then we get to inherit the kingdom of God along with Jesus Christ. We get to teach all of mankind the right way. But we have to be building that holy, righteous character that we've talked about in the Church of God for decades. It's got to be something that we have built step by step by step. That we practice living the right way. Think about it, it's the only thing that really matters is that character that we take with us, that godly character. Because that's what God is going to be counting on so that we can assist Jesus Christ in teaching the rest of mankind. He can count on us to do the right thing. Seeking God's kingdom is active. You know, when God's way of living, his way of governing becomes the norm in the kingdom of God, when that becomes our main focus, it changes who we are. It changes our focus in life. It changes what we strive to become. We all slip. We all make mistakes. But is that what we're striving for? Do we keep that in mind? To me, it makes us appreciate every day God gives us. Every opportunity we have to see. We see that as a chance to practice living by every word of God. Because the words of God describe his character, describe what he's like and what he wants us to be like. Now, I could stand here and give you a list of all the evils in the world, that all the ills that only Jesus Christ can solve, but I don't think I need to do that. I don't need to talk about crime. I don't need to talk about national debt, hatred, terrorists. What do you want to talk about? Immorality, governments that don't work, broken and failing. I mean, there are all kinds of things. I don't need to do that. I think we all realize Jesus Christ is the only one that can solve that. But every year that goes by, I see our nation falling further into lawlessness, further into moral debauchery, moving further away from God, moving further away from the Bible. It's really sad to see that happen. And moving more into the debauchery that affluence tends to bring, tends to breed that. We know one day God's going to take that away. He's going to take away his protection, take away his blessings. So we need to be active. We need to be focused. As each year goes by, I find myself growing more in conviction that all of humanity, including our nation, desperately needs the kingdom of God. They desperately need Jesus Christ to return and start reigning and ruling. Many years ago, my parents established a family tradition at the Feast of Tabernacles. We still follow that to this day. And I hope our children will continue it as well, or however long time goes on. On opening night, we go to services, wherever they are, and we come back to our temporary dwelling, whether it's an apartment, whether it's a condo, or whether it's a hotel room, whatever it is. We come back, we have a few snacks, and we always raise a glass. My dad started doing that to toast. So I'll give you the toast we do at the feast to the kingdom.